Indeed, we should thank God for his word, should we not? So what is the situation? Well, we've touched on this as we've listened to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy so far. It would appear that Paul is not yet in that final imprisonment that we spoke of last week, where he writes that letter to Timothy, which is, if you like, the eve of battle speech, the last words to spur on those who are taking on the battle that he no longer will be able to fight. But certainly it does seem that he's beyond 1 Timothy. So somewhere in between those two, it seems Paul is enabled to go out on some sort of mission, some sort of work again, hence those final remarks that he's free to expect to be at Nicopolis for the winter and to send and to encourage others to go and to come and to meet with him and so on. Certainly it's towards the end of his ministry. Certainly it is to encourage and enable his compatriot, his protege, Titus, to do the work of an elder after him. But the interesting thing about this letter is its tone. The whole tone of the letter shouts authority. Shouts authority. You see it at the end of one or two of those chapters. For instance, chapter 2 and verse 15, the middle part, encourage and rebuke with all authority. It's more than just the words. From the very opening, it's a formal letter, and Paul makes a great deal. Why does he write so formally to such a near acquaintance, to such a dear friend and brother? We don't get a hint of this elsewhere. In the pastoral epistles to Timothy, it doesn't feel like this. The tone and so on is so very different. Actually, some people have gone so far as to use that, as to say Paul didn't write it. And the tone is so different, it's not his. Well, I think we can dismiss that. The witness of the early church certainly believed it to be a letter from Paul, and there isn't really any textual reason to say just because it has a different style, it's a different author. Paul claims to write it. But he uses the style deliberately. And we understand something of his purpose of writing. He speaks to Titus to say, use the authority you have been given. And if the letter were read by Titus to the church, as many of these were, it would say very clearly to the church, Titus has the authority. My authority, says Paul. And in his opening remarks, he draws a clear line from himself to God, saying that he speaks with an authority that God has given him. He calls himself uniquely a servant of God. That's unusual for Paul. He ends that opening set of verses in verse 3 by saying that he speaks, he's preaching, by the command of God. It's very clear that he establishes this link through himself to God. He calls himself also an apostle of Jesus Christ, establishing an authoritative line, saying that I preach Christ and him crucified. Why does Paul do that? He does it in order to further the faith of God's elect, he says. I am a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus, for the faith of God's people. It's interesting, in a day and an age when we don't like authority, when the individual trumps all in the world, we read in God's word that authority is given to be used for the benefit, for the benefit of God's people, for the faith of God's elect, and for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now that, if the first is to build up God's people, that is to add to God's people. The proclamation of the word is equally on Paul's mind. There needs to be an authoritative declaration. Jesus is king. God hates sin but loves the sinner. These things need to be declared. Knowledge needs to be shared. So what authority does Paul give Titus? In broad brush, as we look at the letter in a whole, we will see three areas Paul encourages Titus to use this authority, which is passed on from Paul to Titus. The first is authority to appoint in chapter 1. The second is authority to teach in chapter 2. And the third is the authority of the gospel in various circumstances in chapter 3. So that's where we're going briefly this evening. The first is this authority to appoint. Verses 5 to 16 of chapter 1 are there for Titus to sort out the leadership of the church. He has full authority to appoint, that's the first paragraph, and he has full authority to silence, that's the second paragraph. Verse 5, as I directed you, appoint elders, finish the work that is currently unfinished. Paul is emphasizing his authority to give authority to Titus. I'll say that again because it's a little bit complicated. Paul is emphasizing that he has from God an authority which he can pass on to Titus and which Titus can pass on to the next generation of elders. We develop this in the church to say that elders appoint elders, that it is the job of God's appointed believers in this generation to search out, raise up, train, encourage, and enable the next generation of elders. Now, we ask your help as the church, but that is one of the tasks given. It's actually one of the hardest-hitting texts I've read. I've struggled and wrestled with this week. Paul draws an exceedingly sharp line between the world and the church. Those who are fit to lead and those who are not fit for any good work or for doing anything good, unfit for doing anything good, is the way he ends this chapter. It really is very hard, black and white, very clear in Paul's mind. Titus, you must appoint these people, the whiter than white, you might say. You must silence these people. Dare I say the blacker than black? I don't say that except to make the contrast, draw it out here, for I feel as I read this my own frailty. And verse 4, Titus is given in part as a model, my true son in our common faith. Paul obviously feels that Titus can model this and lead in this way. So if we believe that elders appoint elders, not the churches, then we must work that out in practice. We do have a ratification system, if you like, here. We as elders would recommend to you, the congregation, another elder, and you would have your chance to have your say. It's a dangerous thing. It's a challenging thing. It's an important matter to be about as a church. We have to be very careful to understand the power also to silence, the power of oversight, if you like, in the church, the power to decide who can teach and what they can say or what message can be given in the church. It's the elder's job to silence those who are divisive and teach error. That's a heavy burden to bear. Indeed, both are heavy burdens to bear. And I'm sure, crave your prayers. As I meet with other pastors, these things are often on our minds. When someone disagrees with the church, when there is division, how do we help? When do we say, I'm sorry, we need to terminate membership? These things are very difficult. They're a heavy burden. Pray for us as we hold that burden. We don't do so lightly. There are words of warning here to all of us to be mindful not to go round outside of the main meeting, ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. We talked a bit this morning about the danger of gossip, and that's here again, that people will be tempted to these things. Let us all be warned that those temptations can come. Let me encourage you that if there is a difference of opinion between you and the leaders, the best thing to do is to come and talk about it. That way we can work things out without giving the devil a foothold and not get to these places here. Indeed, in those conversations and those working out of what the scriptures teach, we can, iron sharpens iron. We can build one another up. And indeed, it's there that sometimes another elder is found as someone notices something, discusses something with the current elderships, learns, and we learn together, and people grow together. So here is our first authority given to Titus, the authority to appoint, to determine who will teach. A heavy burden for the eldership to bear. Well, if the authority to appoint teachers or to silence teachers is the first chapter, then the second is the authority over what to teach. And to some extent, how and when to teach. Titus's own teaching is instructed in verse 7. In everything, set a good example. In your teaching, show integrity. I don't like the sentence break in the NIV at that point. I think those two are linked. In everything, set a good example, and in teaching, show integrity. They're linked. What the challenge is here is that words and actions match up. The challenge to the teacher, whatever they are and wherever they are, and we'll find in a minute that it is actually everybody who can teach in various circumstances and various ways in life, our words and our actions must match up. In our teaching, we must be serious, which has the sense of dignity, dignified, not undignified. This isn't a comedy performance. It's not a place for banalities and silliness. Instead, these are important truths which must be conveyed with the right, gravity, perhaps. They're important. And soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. The sense here is not making poor arguments that can easily be picked apart and lost if you were talking logically. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. In other words, our teaching should be the best it can be. That's a challenge for the church today, isn't it? Particularly in a culture which lives with advertising, where you're supposed to spin everything and put the best gloss on absolutely everything you say. It's a challenge not to do that and leave yourself open to the opponent, the one who comes into church, effectively saying, "You got me here on false pretenses." You must be so mindful of that. All of us, as we do our gospel outreach, as we invite somebody to a service, be so careful not to say, "Oh, you won't have to sing anything." And then, of course, we all stand up to sing and they feel like an absolute lemon sat down not wanting to sing. Friends, let's be honest. When a bunch of God's people get together, one of the things that happens is this heart in here starts beating and we want to sing, don't we? We want to praise our God. Be honest about that. We will sing. You don't have to join in, but we're going to sing because we love God and we want to sing his praise. I won't have to pray, will I? No. Usually we have someone at the front who prays, and if it's open prayer, you wouldn't need to pray. You can do this honestly. Well, these are the things that we must all teach, but there are some specific words here. It's not just Titus' own teaching that's in view. There are others with roles and instructions. We'll just pick a few of them briefly to help us. The older men are in verse 2. Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. The deliberate contrast with the Cretans of the last chapter, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's another black and white that Paul is drawing out for Titus. The older women similarly have a particular emphasis in their ministry to other women and in the home. The young men too can teach and are warned to do so with self-control, not to get too passionate about it and browbeat people into this or that. Perhaps most surprisingly, even the slaves can teach. They can teach through their actions, being submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, showing good faith. Those words, I think, impact us all, don't they? There are many situations where we are submissive to our bosses at work. We can be teachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through even those circumstances. And we don't serve God when we're argumentative about the word or with the word. When we're aggressive or abusive to anyone in right and proper authority over us, we lose the chance to speak to them, don't we? All these teachings here, the different ways, the things we all do the same, are to reveal the grace of God. Verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus is given to appoint teachers who will teach the grace of God that brings salvation. Friends, here is our great work that we must be about. Titus is encouraged to declare, to exhort, and to rebuke with all authority. And it says, don't let anyone despise you. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? He must act in a way that nobody would naturally despise him, but if somebody does, there's a sense in which it must be challenged and a proper rebuke offered. So Titus is given the authority to appoint, he's given the authority to teach and to show people what they should teach. But the gospel is not just authoritative over the church. The gospel speaks also to other situations, various situations. We find them in chapter 3. And very briefly, we will see what the church is to do about secular authority. How does this authority of the gospel relate to secular authority? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. We, the people, are to submit appropriately to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. We're to submit in the hope that our perfect courtesy, our true humility, will win some for the gospel, as we've just seen. That's what we're teaching. Verses 3 to 7 say that the gospel has authority to save people outside the church. The letter reminds Titus to remind the whole church that at one time we were outside. We lived separated from God. But this gospel brought God's kindness to us. This gospel saves. This gospel has authority over sinners. Such authority that it turns them around. Don't forget it, says Paul to Timothy. Don't get lost in all that's going on in the church and sorting out these elders and silencing these awful Cretans. And I say that with a capital C, I'm not trying to be rude, you know. But don't forget as you do that, that you can teach the world and this gospel will see people saved. And it sanctifies us. Just one verse. Verse 8 of chapter 3, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. As the gospel goes out and is authoritative over the lives of sinners and it saves them, the gospel remains authoritative over your life and mine, and it sanctifies us and it changes us to do good deeds. Finally, in verses 9 to 11, we are told that the future of the church is secure under the authority of the gospel. We've come a long way, haven't we, in chapter 3? Rulers and authorities in the world, sinners, are saved by grace. The church is sanctified and built up, and it will be held secure